2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 18, vigilantly holding to the divine authority of Scripture. A shift is occurring in evangelical circles on the belief that Scripture itself objectively bears the authority of God. Last Sunday, one of our members asked me about a statement in a recent book by evangelical leader Josh McDowell and his son Sean, titled The Beauty of Intolerance, Set in a Generation Free to Know Truth and Love. It first came out in 2016. The statement appears on page 54 of the book, and it reads as follows, and I quote, "The reason we have this concept that some things are morally right and others are wrong is not because the church propagates it or even that it is written in a book called the Bible. The moral authority isn't found in its, that would be the Bible's, commands and rules. The authority of Scripture is derived directly from and founded on the very character and nature of God and represented in the flesh through Jesus Christ," end of quote. Now, on the surface, that might sound good, but this statement actually closely reflects the neo-Orthodox view that God's authority is limited to his persons, that it does not extend to the Bible. If that were so, we could not be sure we knew any special revelation even about God, for we would have no source about God that bore his authority. Dr. Ryrie puts this out in his book, A Survey of the Bible. The problems with Karl Barth's theology and neo-orthodoxy is they believe that Jesus Christ has authority, but not Scripture. But the problem is all we know about Jesus Christ is through Scripture. So if Scripture doesn't have authority, how do we know that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true? And therein lies the rub. This issue becomes a crisis when applied to real life. For example, Mark Dever, who's an annual speaker for John MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference, has endorsed a cultural Marxist agenda that seeks to mainstream the radical lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer agenda into mainstream evangelicalism. Brandon House brings this out in his book, Marxianity. In time, then, cultural Marxists are going to try to convince conservative evangelicals that overt same-sex attracted adults should be church leaders and have access to your children by sharing them, and your church will not encourage them to change by the power of the gospel, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and biblical sanctification. That's around the corner in evangelical churches. If we are then left to cease believing that written Scripture itself bears God's authority, like the McDowell's book asserts, we're left with no sure view of God's evaluation of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer morals, leaving us adrift in an amoral sea. John Armstrong sounded an alarm on this issue back in 1996 when he noted, quote, "Contemporary evangelicalism faces a serious crisis precisely because it has lost its way in this matter of sola scriptura. That, among other things, involves belief that Scripture is authoritative." Sola Scriptura, as you know, is one of the stands of the Protestant Reformation, where we believe that Scripture alone is our sole ultimate authority of faith and practice. So we've got a question we have to address this morning. In view of a shift in evangelicalism on the issue, is written Scripture God's authoritative word, or is it not? And I never thought I would be having to preach on something like this with this kind of a background, but here we go. In 2 Kings chapter 21, 1-9, it reports how Hezekiah's son, King Manasseh, practiced pagan idolatry to a greater extent than even the vile Canaanites whom God had displaced from the land to make room for his people. Let me just read that passage. Manasseh, 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1-9. Manasseh was 12 years of age when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the Gentiles, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He reared up the altars for Baal. He made a grove, that would be the Asherah, the goddess Asherah, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the Asherah, the goddess Asherah, that he had made in the temple, of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I put my name there forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave to their fathers, only if they will observe to do all according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than all the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So Manasseh practiced the idolatry of the Canaanites, whom God had dispossessed from the land. This involved building high places his father destroyed, building altars to Baal and his female consort Asherah, building altars to the stellar gods in the temple, practicing child sacrifice, using fortune tellers and omens, and dealing with mediums and wizards. And of course, this angered the Lord. Manasseh even put a vile carved image of the Canaanite goddess Asherah in God's temple. This goddess was often depicted in extremely pornographic, often very nude. And to have an idol, can you imagine having that type of a figurine in the temple of the Lord? No wonder the Lord was furious. The anger, the author of 2 Kings 21 also added that Manasseh did more evil than even the Canaanites had done. So this is, you know, we know what God did to the Canaanites. He took them out of the land, displaced them. And they were the Hebrew people were supposed to kill every man, woman, and child, and all the animals. And now this man is doing worse than that. Terrible. Well, the author of 2 Kings emphasized how Manasseh had violated God's word. The author of 2 Kings cited first-person statements God had made to David and Solomon, applying these 250-year-old statements as God's words for Judah's future kings like Manasseh. Now, these statements had likely already been written down by Manasseh's time, but even if not, they were still well known so that God expected him to obey them. For example, in verse 4, it says, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And then also in verses 7b and 8a, and in this house and in this Jerusalem, which I have chosen, notice he's quoting the Lord, out of all the tribes of Israel I will put my name there. Neither will I, this is the Lord again speaking, verse 8, neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land I gave their fathers, if they will only observe to do according to all that I've commanded them. So he violated the law of God. But more than that, and this is what I want to watch at, because we don't have God revealing himself to us through visions anymore. He reveals himself to us through his written word. But notice, the author of 2 Kings also noted that God held Manasseh accountable to heed his 700-year-old written law of Moses. In verse 8b, notice what it says. They will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Now, the law of Moses had been written down. We know this from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24 to 26. And it came about when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant, in other words, in the box of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. So they had the written word of God, and it was being stored in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, apparently, there was sometimes it was in the Ark, and sometimes they took it out of it, depending upon what high priest was doing at the time. Manasseh's son Josiah, or grandson actually, Josiah actually later discovered the law in the temple outside of the ark of itself. But nevertheless, it was written down. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 20, the kings of Judah were to write in their own hand their own copy of the law, and they were to have it with them, and they were to read it every day. So very much like you and I today, they had the word of God written down, and they were responsible before the Lord for the written word of God. So God pronounced great punishment on Judah for Manasseh's sins, according to holding him and the nation accountable to have heeded his word, including his written word. Notice verses 10 through 18. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh king of Judah has done these abominations, and has done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. This is a picture of a man taking a sop with some bread. And he would take the bread as he finished the meal. He would take the dish and clean it up with the bread that he had, and then eat the sop that he had, and then take the dish and turn it upside down, indicating that he was done with the meal. It was apparently a cultural practice. Verse 14, I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which is evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. According to Jewish tradition, this man killed the prophet Isaiah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. So, the Lord announced by his prophets that since Manasseh had committed greater sins than the Canaanites, leading Judah's people to sin with his idols, God was going to bring great judgment on the land, causing it to be invaded and the people taken captive, as in the case of the northern kingdom of Israel. In other words, God says, just what I did to the northern kingdom of Israel, I'm going to stretch the same line, the same plummet over it, and I'm going to do the same to Judah. The author of 2 Kings 21 also added that Manasseh filled Jerusalem with bloodshed from one end to the other. Terrible. Well, we don't have it in the book of 2 Kings, but 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 9 to 11, reports that God personally punished Manasseh by allowing the Assyrians to come and taken captive off to Babylon, bound in fetters and hooks. They found that this also happened to Pharaoh. Apparently, the practice at the particular time was to take those leaders of subject nations that they had questions about as to their loyalty. They would take them captive, treat them like prisoners, put them over in Babylon until they were humbled, and then they would put them back on the throne, because Assyria didn't want to have to do any more fighting than she had to. She just wanted to keep these nations subject to her and paying taxes. Government doesn't change over the centuries. Well, Manasseh then repented of God, so God graciously restored him to his throne in Judah, according to 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 and 13. When Manasseh then returned to Jerusalem, he strengthened the city's fortifications, he instituted religious reforms, he dismantled idolatrous altars and images in Judah. And the people, however, still sacrificed in the high places, but at least they did so only to the Lord. So there was a reformation that occurred in Manasseh's life, but the effects of Manasseh's wicked reign had pushed the nation so far towards apostasy, the Lord decided there was no recourse, but eventually he was going to send the nation into captivity. This was the tipping point where God says, all right, that's it, I've had it. You know, if Judah's going to do this, I've promised to keep a light there in Judah and so forth for my servant David, but if his sons, his descendants are going to do this, enough. They're going to go into captivity as well. So the lesson is, since Manasseh failed to heed God's 250-year-old words to David and Solomon, and the 700-year-old written scripture of the law of Moses, sinning more than even the Canaanites God had dispossessed, the Lord held Manasseh and his sinful subjects accountable for the disobedience so as to punish them. Now, there's a big lesson written in this. If God was going to hold Manasseh accountable because he didn't obey his word, guess what? God is viewing his word as authoritative. I mean, he's going to punish man, and he's going to punish a nation by taking the whole nation captivity. As far as God's concerned, his word is important. So the application is, we need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. In a group like this, I like to take it for granted that people know Christ as their Savior, but I don't know that for sure. And if you're here this morning and as yet you have not believed in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you, please do so. Because if you do not trust in Christ as your Savior, you will not go to eternal bliss in heaven, you'll go to hell. But if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God will give you eternal life. John 3:16 teaches that. Then, if we've made that decision, may we heed written scripture itself as God's authoritative rule for us, for he holds us as accountable to heed it like he held Manasseh accountable to heed it. Now, I took the time out to deal with the issues in our introduction, and these issues can be handled in applying the sermon by relying on the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be dealing with the commands of scripture, but this is all something that we apply by obeying the word of God. On written scripture's authority, in light of the statement from the McDowell's book, 2 Timothy 3:16 in the King James Version claims all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I actually prefer the English Standard Version, breathed out by God. The translation of an adjective theopneustos, comes from two words, theos and pneuo. Pneuo is to breathe, and theos is God. This word belongs to a special class of adjectives called verbal adjectives that are formed by the suffix tau omicron sigma, tos. When you see that in an adjective, that means it's a verbal adjective most of the time. These either have the meaning of a perfect passive participle or even express possibility. Bruce Metzger, incidentally, is a scholar at Princeton University, so the man I'm quoting here is a real authority on Greek. Paul, in the context of 2 Timothy 3:16, sought to affirm the divine inspiration and hence the usefulness of Scripture to Timothy in his pastoral ministry. So theopneustos carries the perfect passive participle force. Incidentally, this is also condoned by Harold Lindzell, who wrote the article on inspiration in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia. Harold Lindzell used to be the editor of Christianity Today when it was a very conservative magazine. Harold Lindzell has written a book, The Battle for the Bible. Is a very strong on inspiration of Scripture. And since it carries that passive verse, it actually means all Scripture is once for all time permanently God-breathed. That's actually built within the Word. So written Scripture itself, in its formation, was God's Word. It is now God's Word, and it will always be God's Word. In addition, the word translated scripture is graphe. We get the word graphics from it, okay? Graphe does not refer simply to the divine meaning of words, but to the written words of the scripture themselves. In other words, the objective words that are on the paper themselves bear the inspiration of God, all right? That's why you can read it at any time. It bears the authority of God right there. So the written words of Scripture, objectively, that's themselves, bear God's inspiration. Then, 2 Timothy 3:16 claims this God-breathed written Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So written Scripture itself objectively bears God's authority to disciple. This is why, as a pastor, I use nothing but Scripture to disciple people. If you came to me for counseling, I'd use the Bible. That's it. Why? Because it bears God's authority for correction, reproof, teaching, and training in righteousness. Now, Psalm 138, verse 2, especially in the English Standard Version, speaking of God, says, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word." One's name in the ancient Near East represented his character qualities. So God himself wants us to view written scripture itself as being just as authoritative as his persons. I always used to wonder, when you look in Genesis 1, you have God creating the universe. Now God could have created the universe by saying, universe, come into existence, and boom, it was all there. But he stretched it out over 6 days, and each day he took time to say, let there be light, or let there be trees, or let there be animals, and so forth. Why did he do that? He was emphasizing over and over and over again the importance of his word. Everything you see in nature around you, everything you see here, everything yourself, you were called into existence by the words of God. That's an implication that God wants us to pay attention to his words. They are authoritative. So, if we apply this information to the cultural Marxist LGBTQ agenda, some promoted evangelicalism, we note God's authoritative objective written scriptures at 1 Corinthians 6:9 list sinful sexual orientations. These are nouns or substantives, not just acts. Some of the LGBTQ area try to say that only the acts are sin. No, this is dealing with nouns or substantives. These are orientations. From which some at Corinth had been saved in 1 Corinthians 6:11. One orientation in the Greek text is the substantive malakoi, from the adjective malakos, which means soft, but when it's used of people, it's the term catamite. That's a technical word for a man or a boy who lets himself be misused in the female role in homosexuality. That's a very technical word. Another term in that verse is arsenokoitai, from the root arsenokoites. It's a male homosexual, a pederast or a sodomite, who is an active homosexual, who is a homosexual in the male role. This is very technical stuff. But God's authoritative scripture thus denounces both homosexual acts and orientations. And guess what? In Romans 1, 26 and 27, it denounces homosexuality in both women and men. So you can't just say it's wrong in men. It's wrong in women as well as wrong in men. Finally, God's righteous model for marriage in Genesis 2:24 is that a man, quote, end of quote, who is created as such in Genesis 2:7, might leave his father and his mother and cleave to his, quote, wife, end of quote, who is created as such in Genesis 2:20-22, that they might become, quote, one flesh, end of quote. The word man in the Hebrew text of Genesis 2:23-24 is ish, and wife in that passage is isha. And guess what? Ish and Isha in Genesis 7:2 are also used of male and female pairs of heterosexual animals that entered the ark. These animal pairs had to be heterosexual and mature enough to be capable of reproducing themselves after the Genesis flood. That's the whole point of taking these animals in, so that they would keep life alive. And the only way they could be is if they were heterosexual. So, Ish in Genesis 2:24 is a male man who was created as a male man, and he is capable of reproduction as an adult. And Isha is a female woman who was created as a female woman and is capable of reproduction as an adult. Accordingly, the model for marriage in God's authoritative, objective written scripture is that one accept his or her birth gender, and as an adult capable of reproduction, enter a heterosexual, monogamous, and permanent union, one flesh. I said monogamous because God created one woman for the man. He took one rib. He could have taken another rib or another couple of ribs, but he didn't. He didn't make three girls or two girls for one man or two men for a woman or so forth. No, it's one man, one woman. It's monogamous, heterosexual, different genders, and permanent, one flesh. Jesus points out in Matthew 19:3-6, if they're one flesh, they're indissoluble. You don't break them up. So, the LGBTQ orientations and agenda are wrong, but this is the good news. By faith in Jesus Christ, one in such a state can be graciously, wonderfully saved and transformed by God. I love it in verse 11. Paul says, such were some of you, but now you're washed, but now you're justified, now you're sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, a person can be saved from that. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and may we heed written scripture as God's authoritative word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your word in this passage here this morning that very clearly lays out for us the pattern that you have for us. You want us to take your word seriously and to realize that the written words of scripture themselves bear the authority of God himself. So that when we read it with complete confidence that we are realizing what your truth is. Truth about Jesus, truth about salvation, about God, truth about the proper roles in marriage and genders and all that, especially in an era in which we live in society where all of that is being hammered loose and coming up, and people many times don't even know what to think or how to believe. How to view themselves in this whole issue. We ask, Father, that we would be people of the book, pay attention to the Word of God, rely on the Spirit of God, to take God at His Word, to understand it, to believe it, and use it. And we ask, Father, that if there's anyone this morning who's here who is yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, who may be listening on the MP3 recording, who realize that they need to come to know Christ as their Savior, and we understand that there's at least one person who has accepted Christ as a result of that website ministry, that they would make the decision this morning, Father, to believe in Jesus Christ, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.